want to continue our study this morning in John's Gospel. So we are in John chapter 9. We will look at verses 24 to 34 of this particular Gospel. And I just want to remind you and set a little context here. As we look at chapter 9 of this Gospel, we'll see that the whole chapter is built on the idea of Jesus having healed a man born blind. So this is a man who has never had sight. Some would argue, did he even have eyes? They're not sure. Maybe he was born without eyes themselves. But a man born blind encountered Jesus. Jesus came up to him. Jesus did not ask him if he wanted to be healed. Jesus basically said, I'm going to send you to the pool of Siloam. Go there and wash. And then Jesus took dirt and made mud or clay out of it. He spit into it. He applied it to the man's eyes, and he sent the man to the pool of Siloam. The man washed, as Jesus said, and for the first time in his life, he could see. A man who could not see was given sight by Jesus, who is the creator of all things. Now, what's interesting is that this automatically raises questions in people's minds. And in the Jewish mind of that day, they saw some very direct connections. They saw suffering as being the direct result of punishment from God. And they saw punishment from God as being the direct result of a particular or specific sin. So you did some particular sin, God punished you, therefore you suffered. Therefore, everyone who suffered in their thinking was a punished sinner. Now, that's a pretty simplistic way of looking at how God deals with people. But this is the question that Jesus was asked by his disciples when they said to him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents? They were looking for this direct connection. And it's very interesting that, the question there, who sinned, this man or his parents? If he's born blind, when could the man have sinned? You'd either have to believe in a pre-existence somewhere or that somehow he had sinned in his mother's womb, which is not in line with what we understand from the scripture. But never would the Jews put the fault on God, which is so different than the society in which we live, because eventually in the society in which we live, all the fault ends up being on God's shoulders. But in this case, the question was, who sinned? And Jesus' answer is interesting. He said, neither. Now, he's not saying that the man had never sinned, and he's not saying that the parents had never sinned, but what he is saying is do not draw a direct connection in this particular situation between a particular sin and a punishment and a suffering. Jesus goes on to say he was born this way so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, God had a purpose for what this man was suffering through. And we talked a few weeks ago at how God uses suffering. I think somebody wrote a book years ago called Suffering, the Gift That Nobody Wants. But there are things that are learned through suffering that can be learned nowhere else. And when the Lord releases somebody from suffering, that is a great demonstration of his power and his grace and his mercy. We know that Jesus was doing miraculous signs. And back in John chapter 5, we were told that these signs were to prove who Jesus was, that indeed he was sent by the Father, and that he was God the Son in the flesh. And Jesus has already said to his disciples, after he points out this man who has been born blind, he says to his disciples that I am the light of the world, and while I am in the world, I must do the works that the Father has given me to do. And clearly, one of these works would be the restoration of this man's sight. In other words, Jesus would overcome the darkness. Jesus would overcome sin. Jesus would overcome suffering. And a man who was blind would be able to see. What's really interesting here is the way that Jesus performs this miracle. And I want to take you back again to Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2. And I asked the question last week, how did God create all things? And the Genesis account tells us that God spoke things into existence. All he had to do was give the word, and things became. But we know from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, that when it came to mankind, there was a little bit of an added bit of creation there, in the sense that we are told that the Lord took dirt and formed it into mankind, formed it into Adam. I find it so fascinating that this particular miracle, this sign of Jesus, both has Jesus' authoritative words, "Go to Siloam and wash, and you will see," and Jesus taking mud, just the way that he did when he first created Adam. And it was Jesus as the agent of creation there as well. And this is a beautiful reenactment of the power that only God has, the power to create. And this is another demonstration of who Jesus is, because as the Gospel of John tells us over and over again, he is God. As it says in the first verses of John chapter 1, everything that was created through him. And so Jesus again demonstrates this. It is a great sign that Jesus does for this poor man born blind. And all God's people rejoiced, right? As I was saying last week, what's shockingly absent in this passage in chapter 9 is rejoicing over the man's being given sight. I'm assuming that the man was kind of happy about it. But everybody else is hesitant and careful and threatened and worried by what Jesus has done for this man. Why? Because there is a great opposition against Jesus. And the fact that it is Jesus who has done this that puts fear into the hearts of the people so that they don't rejoice. And the fact that Jesus would dare to do this on a Sabbath. Why shouldn't Jesus do this on the Sabbath? The Sabbath is God's day. The Sabbath remembers creation. Jesus is doing what God does on his day, declaring his creation. Makes perfect sense. But in the minds of the religious experts of that day, Jesus had broken the Sabbath, not according to what the Word of God says, but according to what their tradition said. You see, it's so interesting that there was so little interest in this man's restored sight, even though it was a tremendous miracle, a tremendous sign. There was much more interest in discrediting Jesus. And the most interest was in the protecting of a false tradition and those who were promoting a false tradition regarding the restrictions on the Sabbath. The Pharisees just absolutely fixate on this. And it seems almost like Jesus goes out of his way. Well, he doesn't have to go out of his way. Every Sabbath is his day. He is Lord of the Sabbath, he says. He will do what God would do on that day. But he now becomes a threat to the religious establishment. Now, we know as we read chapter 9 of John's Gospel that the formerly blind man is brought twice before the Pharisees. And the reason why he goes before the Pharisees is that they are the closest thing to theological experts that Israel has. You might think, well, it would be the priests and the Sadducees. No, they didn't really interest themselves in these things. They were interested in temple observances, and they were interested in power, but it was the Pharisees who were interested in the promotion of the Word of God. They were the theological experts. And we know from chapter 9, verses 13 to 17, that when the man was brought before them, all of a sudden there was a division among the Pharisees. Some were saying that, you know, this man did this on the Sabbath. He's obviously a sinner. He's not from God. Others were saying, how could a sinner open the eyes of a man born blind? And it says the Pharisees were divided. That, by the way, is a difficult position when you are trying to oppose somebody if you yourself are not united. And the hatred towards Jesus by the Pharisees was already well known. Remember that these Pharisees had called the man's parents to witness to the fact of, number one, was this your son? Secondly, was he actually born blind? And thirdly, who has healed him? And so the parents are willing to say, yes, this is our son, and yes, he was born blind, but they don't want to take a stand on who healed him. Why? Because it was obviously very well known that if anyone confessed Jesus as Christ, he would be put out of the synagogue. He would be excommunicated. You see, for the Pharisees, their hatred blinded them toward the truth of Jesus being the Christ. Now, it's ironic, as experts of the Old Testament, would they not have known what Isaiah had said in chapter 35 and chapter 61? Because in both those chapters, Isaiah says the Messiah will be the one who will restore the sight to the blind. This is a direct, direct fulfillment of prophecy. But their hatred has blinded them. If you remember back in John chapter 3, we looked at this a while ago. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20, the gospel says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world," and that would be Jesus, "and that men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for that his deeds will be exposed." Did Jesus open the eyes of a man born blind? Absolutely. Was there evidence to prove it? Absolutely. Why could the Pharisees not receive it? Because they hated Jesus, and it colored everything Jesus would ever do. So now this morning, our passage brings us to a second interview with this man. The Pharisees call him back for a second time. And it's interesting because as much as we deal with blindness at the beginning of this passage, we deal with blindness throughout this passage, even though the man is healed fairly early on in this chapter. The man who was blind now sees, but we can see, quote unquote, throughout this passage that there are many who have physical sight, but are remarkably blind to the truth about Jesus. And they're blind by choice, unfortunately. We see a great divide this morning between the children of light and the children of darkness. And that's where I was saying, what Klaus was saying nicely brings us into this. You can sure see the difference. Who has the truth, the children of light or the children of darkness? And we know that it can only be the children of light. And why do they have the truth? Because Jesus has shone the light and the truth upon them. Now, when darkness is revealed, do you think darkness pushes back? Indeed, it does. Will darkness attempt to push back against the light? Indeed, it will. Remember in John chapter 1, verse 5, it says, "The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it." It means they're certainly going to attempt to overcome it. But darkness, which is rebellion against God, sinfulness, perversion, and rebellion, will not overcome God. This morning in the passage we're going to consider, we will observe how darkness will attempt to push back against the light. And one of the things that's useful for us this morning from this passage, because we continue to live in a world where we see darkness pushing back against light, but we believe what the scripture says. "For though they push and they push hard, light will not be overcome." Let me give you the outline for what we're about to look at this morning, the pushback of darkness. 5 points. First couple of verses, 24, 25, we want to look at the attempt to present human consensus as established truth. Human consensus is the greatest truth. Second thing we're going to look at this morning is the attempt to overcome truth by personal harassment. Will the darkness harass the children of light? Oh, yes. In the next couple of verses, we will look at point number 3, the attempt to overcome truth by a false appeal to authority. It's interesting all of a sudden how many authorities are floating out there and how many appeals to them are made. Fourthly, we want to look at the attempt to overcome truth by rejecting logic. The fifth point this morning, the last point, will be the darkness will push back by trying to punish truth by ostracizing those who hold to the truth. And ostracizing means to push them away and marginalize them. All right, let's read the passage together, shall we? So we're looking at John chapter 9. I want to start at verse 24. "So a second time they," and here we're talking about the Pharisees, "called the man who had been blind and said to him, 'Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner.'" That's a reference, by the way, to Jesus. He then answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." So they said to him, "What did he do to you? And how did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" I'm trying all week to figure out how to say that right, just to give it the little emphasis it needs. "You do not want to become his disciples too, do you?" And they reviled him and said, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he is from." The man answered and said to them, "Well, here is an amazing thing, that you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not hear sinners, but if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. Since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." They answered him, "You were entirely born in sins, and you are teaching us?" And so they put him out. It's a little dynamic going on in here. A little tension going on in here. Great passage. I say that every week. Great passage. Here we go. Let's look at this. Obviously, by verse 24, they have solved the division that they had. And one way or another, they've all come to the conclusion now that Jesus must be a sinner. Because remember, the division of the Pharisees, some said he's a sinner, he breaks the Sabbath, and others said, well, if he's a sinner, how can he do this? The second time they called the man who had been born blind in a unified front, and they said to him, "Give glory to God." Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? I mean, at face value, is there a greater thing to say to anybody than to give glory to God? Are they, as Pharisees, giving glory to God? It's kind of like the people who never do this calling upon, you know, this other guy to give glory to God. They're not giving glory to God. Now, if you said that to them, they would be highly offended because they think that they are indeed giving glory to God, because they think by following their traditions and standing against Jesus that God is somehow glorified. Not the case. But this idea of giving glory to God could mean a few different things. Firstly, they might be saying that don't give glory to Jesus. He's not God. Now, that would fit within the Pharisees' thinking, wouldn't it? But we know so clearly from John's gospel that Jesus is God. And Jesus has just done something that really who else can do? But, you know, be careful who you give your glory to. Just give your glory to God. Don't let some of this go to this Jesus fellow. Secondly, they could be saying, join us in giving glory to God, which would be pure hypocrisy, so I don't think they're saying that. Thirdly, and I think this is the best understanding of this, do you remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Joshua, a man by the name of Achan? Is that familiar? They were to destroy a particular city, and they were to take nothing from it. Trouble is, when you destroy cities, sometimes you see, you know, nice things. Gold and precious clothing and, you know, something that you consider of great value. And so it seems that all the Israelites, except for one, obeyed the command of the Lord, and a man named Achan did not. And so he took some of the things that were not to be taken and hid them under his tent. And so you think, ah, big deal. You know, it's a whole nation and one guy sins. What's the problem? The problem is the whole nation begins to suffer because of the sin of one man. Uh-huh. Anyway, obviously Achan is not confessing. And so the Lord says to Joshua, let's start the process. Let's start to separate them, tribe by tribe, family by family, smaller family group by smaller family group, and eventually they end up with Achan. And what does Joshua say to Achan? Give glory to God. Huh. And why does Joshua say that? What he's saying to Achan is, stop lying and deceiving and come clean and honest about what you have done. Give glory to God. When these Pharisees say to this man who has been healed of his blindness, give glory to God, what they're saying is, we don't think you've told us the whole truth. You're holding something back. Because in their thinking, was this man a sinner? Had to be. Why? You suffer because of God's punishment because you've sinned. That nice, simple, this is the Job's friend logic. Job's friends were absolutely brilliant, probably some of the greatest minds of their day, but they were caught up in this simplistic formula. So are the Jews of this day. They say, give glory to God, we know. Boy, that's emphatic there. We know that this man is a sinner. What are they saying? You're obviously not telling us the truth because we know more than you do, and we're going to call you on your deception. So give glory to God and be honest and truthful about what Jesus did, because Jesus is a sinner. By the way, what I want you to see is that we there is plural. And when they say that we know that this man is a sinner, this is a collective opinion of the Pharisees. That many obviously held to this opinion. This is what we would call in modern terms consensus. Now, have you heard that term batted about every once in a while? Usually it's in the context of what? Scientific opinion. And they say we have consensus. Now, we misunderstand the term because we think consensus means that everybody is in agreement. That's not what consensus means. Consensus just means that a bunch of people are in agreement. But just because a bunch of people are in agreement, does that make it true? What does the scripture teach us? How often is the majority human opinion right? Like, never. Why? Because there's a problem that human opinion is sinful. That human reasoning, when you take God out of the equation, or when you do not submit to the truth of God, when you take that out of the equation, that your thinking becomes futile. That's Romans chapter 1. The consensus is the view of many, but it's just a lot of human opinions. Now, does a lot of human opinions equal actual truth? No. Is the majority of mankind right? No. Does human opinion establish truth? No. For the wrath of God, Romans 1:18, is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Ooh. What's God's opinion on the opinion of mankind? Collectively, it is the suppression of truth and unrighteous. Scripture is amazingly clear that human opinions and desires do not reflect actual truth. In fact, what human beings often promote as truth is little more than a perverse and self-serving pseudo-truth. And to be able to claim, as these men do, with absolute authority, that's the attempt. They're trying to say, we are the authority, listen to us, that with absolute certainty, Jesus is not God, but rather he is one that must be characterized as having a life of sinfulness. That's what they're saying. Jesus is all sin all the time. Whew. Go back to that phrase, give glory to God. Wow, Do you see the irony here? These men, though they claim Jesus is a sinner, they are the ones who are perverse and self-serving and rejecters of the truth. Well, the intention of this absurd claim by the Pharisees is to try to intimidate this poor little man who was blind but has now been given sight. And you would usually assume that the so-called authorities and experts in a particular field, you know, if they came together in consensus, would be able to intimidate an individual. I really like this guy. If there's Pepsi in heaven, I want to buy him a Pepsi and sit down and say, I really like you. Man, did you stand up to those unrighteous ones. The man answers in verse 25, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. Now, it's interesting. In contrast to the sure opinion of the Pharisees, we know, he honestly states that he doesn't know enough about Jesus at this point in time to be able to make that statement. But he will speak to what he does know. Whether he's a sinner, I do not know, but one thing I do know, though I was blind, now I see. He speaks to what he knows. Now, one of the problems with allowing people to intimidate us by them suggesting that human consensus is really the truth is that we need to actually say, wait a second, you may suggest that's truth, but I'm going to tell you what I know to be truth. And you need to be able to stand firm there. You see, this is a pressure tactic to silence disagreement by having everyone giving in to the intimidation of the consensus. The pushback of darkness at this point in time shows the attempt to present a human consensus as real truth. In the day and age in which we live, how often are we not presented with, this is consensus, this is truth? And yet we need to say, this is scripture, this is truth. Because consensus is nothing more than a bunch of human opinion, but this is the truth from the mouth of God. So we need to be clear about that. By the way, we need to remember what Jesus said in John chapter 8. And he said this to the religious leaders of Israel. You follow your father, the devil. And he is the father of lies, and everything that comes out of his mouth is a lie. So how can a consensus of their opinions equal truth? Ladies and gentlemen, let us be careful that we do not become intimidated so that we go along to get along. You ever heard that expression? Don't cause any waves. Stay low below the radar. Don't say anything. Just go along to get along. Can I suggest to you that truth will prevail? And falsehood will be judged by God. All right, let's go into the second point right away, and that's push back and take the form of personal harassment in an attempt to overcome truth. And so they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? I want you to understand this in a courtroom type of a setting, because really this poor man is on trial for a second time. And I want you to understand this as sort of a prosecuting attorney, you know, just throwing a barrage of cross-examination questions at this poor guy, and there's nobody to stop them. Anything goes. So they're coming at him from every corner, but the two basic questions that keep coming over and over again are, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? What they are on here is what the lawyers used to call a fishing expedition. They have no accusation or charge truly to bring against Jesus outside if he broke their traditions, but that's not enough. And so they're hoping that this man will trip up in his testimony and somehow they'll be able to use his testimony against Jesus. This is an aggressive questioning here. And this is where I do think that the Lord helps those who are being oppressed by the pushback of darkness. Remember, the scripture says, you know, don't worry about what you're going to say in the face of the opposition. You will be given what to say. By the way, that does not mean you don't have to study for your exams. You'll be given the answers. It's a favorite student's verse. You know, don't worry about it. The Lord will give you the answers when the exam comes. No. But there will be times, and there may be times for some of us in this room when we will face some pretty hostile aggressors. And how shall we answer them? Well, the Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, and He knows how to give answers. I love this guy's answer. I told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? You do not want to become His disciples too, do you? That's why I want to sit down with this guy and say, whoa, good answer. This is classic, absolutely classic. He is turning the tables here. What he is basically saying is, you seem to have such an incredible interest in this Jesus. It's obvious that you have real admiration for Him. Therefore, you must want to become His disciples too. You know what's happened at this point in time? This guy has realized that he's out of the synagogue anyway. From this point in time on, he's going to be persecuted. You know, there's this old saying that the man who realizes he's got nothing left to lose, he's got nothing left to fear. Here he goes. Now, catch the implication in that thing. You do not want to become His disciples too, do you? What's he sort of saying here? What's interesting is throughout this whole process, I mean, remember, how much does he know of Jesus? He was blind, which means that he's prohibited from going into the temple precincts. So he hasn't heard a lot of Jesus' teaching in the temple. He's probably heard, you know, bits and snippets as people have come out. He was blind when Jesus put the mud in his eyes and told him to go wash. When he comes back, Jesus is gone. He can't even recognize who Jesus is or identify Him by sight. He knows His name. He calls Him the one called Jesus. Then, remember, we got some progression here. As he keeps thinking about this, then he says he must be a prophet. Now, all of a sudden, he's talking about he would be a master who would have disciples. And when he says, you don't want to become His disciple too, what's he saying? I'm in His camp. Okay. This man has counted the cost. He's in. Two is a little giveaway word there. But his harassment has just begun. Now, they reviled him. They heaped verbal abuse at him. They cursed him out. They said everything nasty they possibly could. They questioned every motive and attacked him from every possible angle. Wow. They hurled insults at him. They heaped abuse on him. This kind of sounds like Jesus before the soldiers, before the crucifixion. If intimidation fails, the next thing that darkness will normally try is to go to personal harassment. It will be targeted, it will be hurtful, and it will be ugly. Have you ever been on the receiving end of personal harassment? Folks, we need to expect this type of harassment. And perhaps we have not experienced much of it yet, but I'm telling you, the times are getting a little darker. The darkness is pushing hard right now. Remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 5. And here I was smiling at what Dee was telling us this morning about the Beatitudes and the blessings. Listen to this. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you. Because of me. Now, because of me. If you're just, you know, an obnoxious, foolish person and people go after you, that's not a blessing. And you neither are you. But blessed are you when people do this because of me. Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. Now, I don't know about you, but I've never found harassment something that, you know, evokes rejoicing and gladness. But listen to the next phrase. For your reward in heaven is great. Okay. How many of us are willing to endure unpleasant things if we know that there will be a significant reward at the end of it? For your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. If you would continue this into Romans chapter 12, you would see this, you know, when they curse you, pray for them and bless them, do not curse. For in so doing, you will heap bowers of fragrant flowers upon their heads. No. The best way to respond to harassment is to pray for those people and to respond in the love and the truth of God. Third point, the darkness will attempt to overcome truth with a false appeal to authority. Look what these guys then continue. They reviled him. They said, you are his disciple. They picked up on the two. But we are disciples of Moses. And we know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this fellow, or as for this man, we do not know where he is from. Isn't it interesting that they draw such a clear distinction? You are his disciple, but we are the disciples of Moses. Now stop for a moment. Moses never gathered disciples to himself. Nothing in the scripture tells us that. Moses was used of God to write the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. So actually, if they would be disciples of Moses, then they should be disciples of God's word and not of Moses. Moses was merely the servant. When we get into the letter to the Hebrews, remember, we are told that Moses was a faithful servant in the house of God, but Jesus is the son over the house. So to appeal to the authority of Moses doesn't actually work. And thirdly, the rabbis considered that the traditions that they had created around the Old Testament were equally authoritative to what the Old Testament actually said. In fact, if push came to shove, they said that their opinions were more important than what the Old Testament said. They preferred the human opinions. But here they're saying, we are the disciples of Moses. That's a great appeal to authority. By the way, it's a false appeal to authority because Moses doesn't have the authority that Jesus has. Not even close. Authority is claimed on the basis of a non-authorized discipleship relationship to Moses. Authority here is claimed on the basis of assigning God's words to Moses. Well, no, actually, Moses didn't speak this. God spoke this through Moses. And thirdly, authority was being claimed on the preferring of tradition to the actual words of Moses. This is all a false appeal to authority, but they're using Moses' name. Because the name of Moses within that society was highly revered. Therefore, it is a claim to some type of authority. It's name dropping is what we would say. They go on in verse 29 to say, we know. Boy, these guys are confident about a lot of things, aren't they? We know that God has spoken to Moses. But as for this man, they don't even give Jesus the dignity of a name here. As to this man, we do not know where he is from. Well, true, God gave the law to Moses. And in their opinion, there was a real conflict between what Moses wrote and what Jesus was teaching. Now, actually, is there a big conflict in what Moses wrote and what Jesus is teaching? No. In fact, I love the way that Jesus opens so many comments when he says, you have heard it said, but I tell you it is written. Jesus keeps going back to the source documents of the Old Testament and saying, this is what the Word of God says. Never mind your traditions. You see, Jesus knows that these Jews have been fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah 29:13, where Isaiah, as God speaks through him, says that there will be men who will teach as doctrines the precepts of men. They won't actually be speaking for God. They'll be teaching man-devised ideas. Jesus will then quote this in Mark chapter 7. And he will say to the Pharisees, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the traditions of men. And he was also saying to them, you nicely set aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. Can you see why they hate Jesus? He is, the light is revealing the deeds of darkness in the Pharisees. He is calling them on what they're doing. These Pharisees have appealed to Moses. These Pharisees also will appeal to their own authority. They will consider themselves to be trustworthy authorities. Jesus says the opposite, that they actually neglect truth and they substitute their own opinions for truth. They try to discredit Jesus by proclaiming what they don't know about him. Look at the last phrase of 29. You can take this as authoritative. We don't know where he's from. Trust us, because we don't know. I just love some of the humor every once in a while that you see in this. Believe me, because I have no clue what I'm talking about. Ignorance is never a solid basis for a judgment. But you do notice here that they have made a false appeal to authority. On one hand, they say, we stand with Moses, and they do not. On the other hand, they say, we have authority in and of ourselves, and they do not. The fourth idea here is that there's a pushback of darkness, which includes a rejection of logic. Again, I want to sit down with this guy and chuckle for a bit and say, didn't the Lord give you a beautiful line of logic to use here? The man answered and said to them, well, here's an amazing thing. You got a whole room full of theological experts whose egos are bigger than the world itself. And you got a guy who's probably never spent a day in formal education. He's never even been into the temple. And he is able to say, well, here is an amazing thing. Can you see blood pressure just kind of rising? That you do not know where he is from, and yet he opened my eyes. Logically, he can only be from one place, because only one source can open the eyes of a man born blind. Where does he, by logical necessity, have to be from? From heaven. From God himself. Look at the logic he's going to use. Number one, we know. Okay, here we go. All the high-powered experts are saying, trust us. And here's this one lone guy saying, we know that God does not hear sinners. But if anyone is God-fearing and does his will, he hears him. This is a given. God listens to those who fear him and obey him. We know this. Can you say that's wrong? Like, oh, these Pharisees. That's not wrong. Given number two, since the beginning of time, it has never been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a person born blind. Can you give me a single example of where this has happened? Can any human being do this? Have you ever been led down a logical path where you can see what the outcome is and you don't like the path you're on because you're going to look bad at the end of this? Uh-huh. Some more grinding of teeth. Given number one, God listens to those who fear him and do his will. Given number two, no human being can do this. Conclusion, verse 33, if this man were not from God, remember they said, we don't know where he's from? Well, he says, let me tell you where he's from. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing, none of this. Game, set, match. Now, how do you push back against that logic? You can't. So what do? You just reject it. That's all that happens here. You just reject it. And look at their response. Now, again, I'm probably taking a little dramatic license here, but I think there's a little sputtering going on. Certainly there's some outrage here. You know what happens when you're upset and you can't quite say things the way you want? You were born entirely in sins. And you are teaching us? That's why I want to say, what did they sound like? Another Pepsi, what did they sound like? Oh, man. But do you catch the irony in this? He is saying, how dare a sinner teach others? Who are these Pharisees? Sinners who dare to teach others and exercise their authority. I mean, this, wow. Oh, sinning Pharisees, include yourself in this thing. Last aspect, you know where he is from. Isn't this amazing? He opened my eyes and you don't know where he's from. Logically, he can only be from God. What is ostracizing? Ostracizing is when you marginalize somebody, when you put them out of the group, when you shun them and tell others to shun them as well. And it says, so they put him out. He's excommunicated from the synagogue, which means effectively at this point in time, he can't go into the temple either. Like he's out. Remember, this is his parents' great fear, why they will not speak honestly before the Pharisees. And this fear has been realized for this man. He is marked for shunning. You know what's beautiful as we finish off chapter 9 in a couple of weeks? Jesus all of a sudden is back. And this man is not just left out in the cold. Now he will understand who Jesus is and fall down and worship him. But as disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ, let's remember something from this passage. That we indeed should expect some pushback from the darkness. Now, if you're flying so far under the radar and you're so quiet about your faith and you're not, you know, either living for Christ or living as Christ would have you do or proclaiming Christ, then maybe you're not getting pushback. Then I really feel sorry for you. Because Jesus said, if you won't declare me before men, why would I declare you before my Father? But let's remember that indeed, in this world of darkness, if we are faithful to our Lord, we will get some intimidation and they will try to bully us with consensus of opinion. Human opinion is not God's truth, and even if the whole world agrees, it's still not right. We need to know God's truth on the issues and we need to stand for God's truth. And if we are in Christ, how can we do any less? Secondly, certainly the darkness will practice some harassment against us. They will badger us, they will look for weak spots to attack us, and they will do so because we are united with Christ. You know what the beauty of being united with Christ is that you're also united with the strength of Christ. And Christ will strengthen us to face the opposition, just like he strengthened this man. Thirdly, don't be surprised if the darkness will use a false appeal to authority. They will twist Scripture. That's why you need to know Scripture, because they will make a false appeal to authority by falsely quoting Scriptures. They will uphold the rights that human beings have created in and of themselves. What is the big atomic bomb to drop an argument now? Human rights. Does God recognize humanly devised human rights? And they will parade their so-called experts. As God's people who stand in the darkness as light, we need to know the word. We need to stick to the word, simply put. They will reject logical argument. I don't know how many people I've walked through logically, this, therefore this has to be. And they go, yes, that's true, but I reject the argument. It's true, but I want no part of it. Well, then what are you going to do? Then we pray for them. For that's what we're called to do. Pray for those who persecute you. And lastly, indeed, they will ostracize us. But we need to be careful that, as James says, we don't seek to be the friends of the world. Because by being the friends of the world and compromising the truth, we become the enemies of God. And if we are ostracized by certain people in the world, that's okay. Because we are one with Christ. and that can never be separated. What can separate us from the love of God? Nothing. The light shines in darkness, and the darkness will not overcome it. But it will push back. But you know what? Our Lord will strengthen us. So stand firm in the light and in the truth.